I would like to take as my text this morning that reading from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1190. 1190, Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning at verse 5, which I'd like us to read again. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. And the writer to the Hebrews, the writer has remained anonymous for all these many years, but has been in the canon of Scripture, and Christian believers have been reading it for millennia. But the writer says, "And also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'And you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This morning I want to talk about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and perhaps some of you are familiar with the threefold office of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And perhaps if you've ever attended a traditional Anglican congregation, perhaps you remember even singing about it. Indeed, even as I was thinking about our subject this morning, I thought about a hymn that we used to sing in Epiphany. And perhaps you know it, it's hymn 135 in the 1982 hymnal, which starts like this: "Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar. Branch of royal David's stem, in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest." And verse 2 continues, "Manifest at Jordan stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme." And so Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, Jesus teaches us. And as king, Jesus rules and guides us. And as priest, indeed as high priest, Jesus redeems us and advocates on our behalf to God the Father. And so that's what we're thinking about together this morning, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And the first thing to notice in our text is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest appointed for us by God. Appointed for us by God. Indeed, notice again verses 5 and 6. "And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by whom? By him who said to him, 'You are my son.'" That's the Father. "Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, as the Father says, "And you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so Jesus is not a self-appointed high priest. In fact, with God, there is no such thing as a self-appointed high priest. In fact, if you back up into the first part of chapter 5, we read in verse 1, "For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Verse 4, "And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron, Moses' brother, was." And then we continue in verse 5, "And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. And so Jesus is not a self-appointed high priest. Rather, as we read in verse 5, Jesus is our great high priest appointed for us by God. And as high priest for us, Jesus is appointed by God as Son of God, which is quite extraordinary indeed. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, quoting directly from Psalm chapter 2, which as the new covenant began, we began to see the messianic import of it. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, quoted here, "For you are my son. Today I have begotten you," which is a Hebrew parallelism. That is to say that oftentimes in the Hebrew literature, and especially in poetry like in Psalms, they make use of what's commonly called parallelism, which basically means saying the same thing twice. And that's exactly what's being said here. "You are my son, and today I've begotten you" means, "and you are my son." And that's the point. And so the one that God appoints to be high priest is his son. With sonship and what the son does for us on behalf of the father is also reminiscent of what we read about in the opening verses of this letter to the Hebrews. And in fact, if you ever read Hebrews, it's the writer is constantly saying, "And so we have this, but Christ is greater. And so we have the angels, but he's greater than the angels. And we have Moses, but he's greater than Moses. And we have Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, but he's a greater high priest," and on and on. And so we read as the letter opens in a very dramatic way. Hebrews 1, and beginning at verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And so Jesus speaks to us on God's behalf and his prophet of God. And Jesus is priest of God, as the writer to the Hebrews says, appointed by God as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice again verses 5 and 6. "And so Christ also did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And who also says in another place, 'And you are a priest, not temporarily, but forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Aaron, which actually would have been impossible anyway, because Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And there's no priesthood associated with Judah. In fact, the association with Judah is monarchy. And the priesthood under the law of Moses was designated for the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to understand the significance of Melchizedek, we have to back up to the book of Genesis in chapter 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned. In fact, he's only mentioned two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But in Genesis 14, we read, "And in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah." The target is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, and this is key. They took Lot, Abram's nephew, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, they took that as well. And one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And when Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, that is, his army, or militia, we would probably call it, 318 of them, and they pursued Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him as far as Dan, which is far in the north. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Abram went back and brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the people. And after Abram returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Sound familiar? Melchizedek, as the text says, was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered Abram's enemies into his hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. I think this is the first time the principle of the tithe is mentioned. He's a priest. And Abram receives bread and wine from him and the blessing, and Abram gives him the tithe. And then we read about Melchizedek in the letter to the Hebrews and his significance relative to the priesthood of Jesus. In Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham when returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed Abraham. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And this Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." In fact, that's exactly what Melchizedek means. Melech is Hebrew for king, and Tzadik means righteous. He's the Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, or kingdom of peace, king of Shalom. And this Melchizedek mentioned in the scriptures is without father or mother or genealogy. He just appears and disappears. We don't know anything about him. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so in the Old Testament, Melchizedek serves as a type, or if you like, a foreshadowing of Christ who is to come, which reminds us of the words of Jesus when he was speaking to the leaders of the religious establishment in his own day. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are that bear witness to me." And this seemingly is just one such example of that. And so that's the significance of Melchizedek as we have it in Genesis chapter 14. And then we come to Psalm 10, which is also directly quoted here in our text in Hebrews 5 and in verse 6. The priesthood of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, it takes on this messianic significance, that there's a connection between Melchizedek and the Messiah yet to come. In fact, in Psalm 110, and by the way, Jesus, we read about him discussing this and using it as a bit of a riddle in the last week of his life when he's in Jerusalem day in and day out teaching in the temple precincts. But Psalm 110 and verse 1 and then verse 4, David the king is saying, "The Lord," and it's Yahweh, "the Lord says to my Lord," or if you like, "the Lord says to the Lord Yahweh says to my Adonai." Or we would put it, because we're looking back, and to look back is to have 20/20 vision. Hindsight. "And God the Father said to God the Son," the Mashiach, the Messiah, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which is exactly what the writer to the Hebrew says in applying this to Christ, and so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, you're my son. And he also says in another place, where? Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is our great high priest, appointed for us, appointed for you by God. Secondly, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, qualified in every possible way. Notice again verses 7 through 10. And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is our great high priest, qualified in every possible way, whose advocacy on our behalf, says the writer to the Hebrews, never ceases. It never ceases. You may not be aware of him, but he's aware of you. And if you belong to him, he's making a case for you to the Father, even when you're failing and sinning. He comes to the Father and he says, Father, you know about the blood. And I've paid for that. And so I'm here today in your courtroom on behalf of this one that you might want to condemn. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember that, don't you, Father? And so he does this ceasingly. And that's because our great high priest is the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we read in verse 7, and in the days of his flesh, or in the New English translation, during his earthly life, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers. By the way, that's what priests do. High priests, they offer up prayers on behalf of others. Here, he's praying for himself. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And of course, we are familiar with these things to the extent that we're familiar with Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 22, we have one of four garden scenes on the night that Jesus was betrayed and when his passion and suffering began. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 41, Jesus in the garden, and we read, and he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, can you imagine what that sounded like? I wouldn't think he'd say, well, you know, Lord, you know, if you could deliver me from this. No, he's in agony. In fact, Luke brings out something that the other writers don't bring out, what's commonly called within the medical community hematidrosis, this bloody sweat that happens when somebody's under such extraordinary anxiety and stress that the capillaries in their scalp break. And blood comes out with the sweat. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly with sweat that became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Or from the cross, in a state of absolute dereliction, we read, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we read in our text, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, or as Peterson puts it in the message, he was heard because he honored God. Notice the relationship. He didn't use God, he honored God. And so he was heard, but not in that he was delivered from dying in our place, that we might be saved. Indeed, Peter would write later to his community, 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says famously, for our sake the Father made Jesus to be sin. That's what's happening. Sin is being condemned. That's why he says, why have you forsaken me? You've made me sin. I've never sinned in my life. And you've put this filth and guilt on me. And the Father looks away. For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's the most extraordinary story ever told. And so he was heard, but not in that he was delivered from dying in our place that we might be saved. Rather, he was heard in that the Father raised him from the dead. Friday was terrible, but Sunday was coming. Indeed, when Jesus was dying on the cross, some mocked him and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. But if that had happened, there'd be no redemption. And we'd all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And truth be told, God did one better. By allowing Jesus to die for our sins, and then he raised him from the dead, that forever risen and ascended, he might be for us our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, and since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. This is too good to let it go. Don't let anything take it from you. And right, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a persecuted church. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, and yet he never sinned. He knows the full stress of temptation because he never gave up. In fact, he would hold out until the devil got tired of tempting him. How much does the devil tire of tempting us? We're tempted and boom, we fall. Tempted, boom. But we know nothing of what it means to resist. Or maybe a little. He knows all about our weaknesses. He's in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us then with confidence draw near to his throne, the throne of grace, that we might receive from him mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Jesus' advocacy on our behalf as our great high priest never ceases. In fact, this is in stark contrast to the limitations that were associated with the priesthood of Aaron and the law. In fact, one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews says, and but this new covenant is based on better promises. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, for the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Our high priest is a high priest, what? Forever. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, there is no limitation. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus' advocacy on our behalf never ceases. But not only that, his advocacy on our behalf is also perfect in every way. Notice again, verses 8 and 10. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is the son with whom the Father is well pleased. It's good to know when your attorney, your advocate, is in good with the judge. This judge trusts the advocate. He's the beloved son. He's on your side arguing for you. And so Jesus is the son with whom the Father's pleased. As it says, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I couldn't help but think of the famous passage. And Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. He tells the church, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this same mind as his, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. In fact, I love it. It may not be the best translation, but it really is communicative in the King James Version. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to send you. Will you go? And he says, I will. And the Father says, let's get this thing done. And because he did that, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't use me. He honors me. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and so on. You know the rest. And so the Son, or Jesus, is the Son with whom the Father is pleased. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and Jesus is the source of a salvation that never ends. And so although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, that is, becoming perfectly qualified to serve as high priest. No kind of moral perfection. As Jesus says in John 8, I do always those things that please the Father. But there were certain things he had to experience, even as a man, to be able to hold this position, at least to qualify based upon the standards that the Father set. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Not just salvation. I mean, under the old system, if you sinned, you brought a sacrifice. You put your hands on it. The priest handed you a knife to cut the animal's throat. And that sacrifice was good for that sin that you did, which was the reason why you're bringing this anyway. And if you sin again, you're going to have to bring another sacrifice. But being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests of the past, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once and for all, when he offered himself for us." And so John writes in his letter, 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins." Isn't God good? Isn't God good? And Jesus, and all that he's done for us, all that he's doing for us, if we love him and we're called according to his purpose, I wonder, can you come up with one good reason not to chase after this Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Can you come up with any good reason not to do that? Neither can I. Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say, and I don't know why we would be, and we are, and I am. I don't know why we're tempted with other things that can't possibly do anything for us as we've just described. But you do, and you're humble, and you love us, and so you call to us, and you say, "Be pleased with my son, with whom I'm well pleased. For we have acted on your behalf, and he wants to be your advocate if he isn't already." And so, Lord, if you are opening hearts and converting souls, Lord, bringing us out of darkness into light, may we respond as we hear the call. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.